Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Wednesday, July the 8th of 2020. And I took a little bit of a break from doing Word Magazines for about 2 months or so. And I've been trying to get back in the groove, trying to get one done each week. And in this Word Magazine, I'm hoping that I'm going to do two things. First of all, I'm going to read and offer some responses to a couple of emails that I received over the last couple of months. And then I want to do a quick review of the Stephen Boyce article on the pericope adulteri. And I did a debate with Stephen Boyce back on May the 19th on the Talking Christianity podcast with Josh Gibbs. And I had prepared some material on Stephen Boyce's article that I used as a resource when I did that debate. And some of the information I hadn't had a chance to use in other places. And so I thought it might be of interest to some listeners if I just reviewed perhaps some of my critique of the introduction that Stephen Boyce gives to that article. And of course, I'll have on my blog at jeffriddle.net, I'll have a post about this Word Magazine, and I'll have a link to Stephen Boyce's article so that you can read the introduction that I will critique. So let's begin with responding to a couple of emails that I received from various folk. I'll start with one that I got. This was back in May. It reads, "Hi, Jeff. I'm really enjoying your Word Magazine podcast on sermon audio. After listening / reading much about the KJV, it is my preferred Bible, believing it to be the best translation available. The WM's, Word Magazines, you produced about Westcott and Hort were very informative, and I think it is fantastic that we have their views in their own words. Praise God. Over the last few years, I have listened to a lot of different lectures and sermons. Thankfully, because of what I've been learning, I am more able to assess what I'm hearing. It is teaching like you do that helps people to do this, not just making a statement that something is wrong, but by explaining it simply and providing evidence to support it. From things that I've listened to, I've listened to so much, there is no way I can provide a link, sorry. Anyway, I heard about the NKJV, the New King James Version. I heard that the New King James Version is not wholly based on the KJV, and that some of the modern texts have been used. I did hear you say that the personal pronouns have been capitalized, which is something I had not realized. Have you done a podcast, preferred, or blog on this at all? If yes, could you please advise where I can access it? Thank you in advance." And this is from a listener named Kate, who had sent me this on sermonaudio.com. So let me offer a quick response to Kate, and I did email her back. This was back in May, but I'll just cover the response that I gave to her at that time. I said, "Dear Kate, thank you for your kind note and encouragement. Glad to hear that you have found some profit in the Word Magazines. I have not as yet done a Word Magazine on the New King James Version. Here are some resources on the New King James Version that you might find helpful." And then I listed for her three resources. And yes, I have not done a Word Magazine on the New King James Version. In general, the New King James Version in the New Testament generally follows the Textus Receptus. There's a lot of things about it with respect to its service as a translation that I would have some hesitations about. One of those, as she mentioned, is the fact that it chooses to capitalize the divine pronouns. Sometimes it does that accurately. Sometimes it capitalizes in places where there might be a question or discussion about whether capitalization is proper. I think many of the issues with the New King James Version, in some places, even in the New Testament, it chooses a more dynamic equivalent translation versus a more literal formal correspondence translation, although generally it follows a formal correspondence methodology. It does use a lot of the Tyndale language. Of course, it modernizes instead of these and thous. It has you and so forth. With respect to the text, there are some issues, more issues, I think, with the Old Testament, where on occasion it will at least follow or indicate in the notes some of the alternative text to the Masoretic text. And also, some people just don't like the fact that it has so much textual information within it. It's a great resource for pastors and teachers, but sometimes the issue is raised that it can be confusing just for the general reader, because the New King James Version, unless it's just simply a text edition, if it's the normal edition of it, it has textual notes telling you where the New King James Version follows the Textus Receptus, and where what it calls the NU, the Nestle-Aland, or the United Bible Society, the Modern Critical Text, diverges, or what the majority text reading is. And if you use a New King James Version, you should definitely read the introduction, the preface, just a couple of pages, and it'll explain the terminology that's used in the annotations and notes that are usually printed in the center column in the New King James Version. But anyway, the three resources I recommended to Kate were, first of all, the book by Alan J. McGregor that is published by the Bible League. It was published in 2004. It's titled Three Modern Versions, A Critical Assessment of the NIV, the ESV, and the NKJV. So this book is very helpful. Again, it's a more thorough review of three modern translations. It's done in a very charitable spirit, although, again, a firm spirit in pointing out some of the problems with these modern translations, and particularly the textual issues that were in some places where they don't properly follow the traditional text. But anyway, Alan J. McGregor, I wrote a review of this book a couple of years ago. I don't have the review up right now, I think either on my website or at my academia.edu page. And hopefully in the future I'll try to get that posted. But I'm pretty sure that book is still available if you go to the Bible League, Google the Bible League, the Bible League Trust. They publish the Bible League quarterly, and they have printed a couple of other books, and this is one of the things that they have printed. Secondly, I suggested to Kate that she check out the articles page on the Trinitarian Bible Society website. And if you just will Google Trinitarian Bible Society articles page, there are a number of articles that are free to read. And if you look at the section on English versions, you will find five articles, no less than five articles on the New King James Version that are written from authors who are endorsed by the Trinitarian Bible Society. And those will give you some more insights as to why there might be some questions at points about the New King James Version. I am not of the opinion. I personally prefer to use the King James Version. I'm not sure that we have to get too excited about bashing the New King James Version, because at least I think it's better than using a translation that's based completely on a modern text. But anyways, you can read those TBS articles. And the third thing I suggested to her was my friend Dane Johansson, a pastor in Arizona at the Agros Reformed Baptist Church, has done a podcast I know I listened to some time back that is in particular on the New King James Version, and I think that might be helpful to listen to as well. So that's the first note that came from Kate. Let me move on to another email, and I got this one in late May. this writer said, Dear Dr. Riddle, have you seen Mark Ward's new article in the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary Journal that is titled Which Texas Receptus? A Critique of Confessional Bibliology, and will you be responding to it? I got this email back in late May, and in fact, I just got another email from someone else who asked me essentially the same question just yesterday. And so I did respond to the person who had emailed me with this back in May, and this is the response that I shared with that person. Yes, I did know this was coming out at some point, since Dr. Ward said this was his intention when he did the lecture on confessional bibliology at the Reformed Baptist Seminary in October of 2019. And Dr. Ward was, in fact, kind enough to email me with a link to the article when it appeared back in late May. God willing, I do plan to offer a detailed article-length rejoinder to Mark Ward's article. I've read through the article pretty closely once, and I'll be reading through it again, and eventually I will compose a rejoinder. I might even contact the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary Journal and ask if they might be willing to post my rejoinder. If they're not willing to do that, I'll try to find another avenue, and at the least, I can at least put it on my blog, but hopefully I'll get it published somewhere. I would just say in a preliminary fashion, I have already addressed the very question that Mark Ward poses, and it's one that we who are advocates for the Texas Receptus often hear. I've called it the Which TR objection. And I did an entire Word magazine devoted to this. It was Word magazine 140. I did this back in November of 2019. And I did a blog article with my notes. And so those are pretty extensive. And if you want to get a preliminary response to the question, which TR? You're an advocate for the Texas Receptus. Well, which TR? And sometimes people who are advocates for the modern critical text, you know, can kind of whip out that question and think maybe that they have sort of given us, shot a silver bullet at us that will shoot down our argument. That's hardly the case. In fact, in Mark Ward's article in the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary Journal, Which Texas Receptus, on page 60, footnote number 39, He makes a reference to my blog article. He doesn't interact with it, however. I think if he had interacted with it, it actually responds to many of his objections. He doesn't interact with it other than to say, quote, that I, quote, fail to give a specific and direct answer. And I think if you read, end quote, I think if you read my article, you find that that's hardly the case. As I have noted to a couple of friends who have also asked me about Ward's article and what my response would be, I would just say in a very preliminary way at this point, I see three major problems with Mark Ward's Detroit Baptist Seminary article, Which Texas Receptus? A Critique of Confessional Bibliology. First of three problems with it, there are some pretty major factual errors and misstatements within it that need to be corrected. It need to be pointed out and need to be corrected. And I will do that, God willing, eventually in my longer article. Second, he makes a false claim within the article that the minor differences that exist in the handful of printed editions of the Texas Receptus from the Reformation, the post-Reformation era, he claims that those minor differences are comparable to the variations, the endless variations, I might say, that are produced by the modern critical method and inherent within the modern critical text. And he says the difference in those who defend the TR versus those who defend the modern critical text is the differences in the variations is one merely of scale and not of kind. And I addressed this in Word Magazine 140. Again, for some reason, he chose not to respond to my direct critique of saying the differences in the printed editions of the TR and the variations produced by the modern critical method within the modern critical text are just a matter of scale and not kind. But anyways, third problem, he denies within this article the classical and confessional Protestant doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture. And this is a major problem for the advocates for the modern critical text, is they do not understand, they do not articulate a classic confessional Protestant view of the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. You can trace this all the way back to Dan Wallace, who does not understand, doesn't affirm the classic Protestant view of the providential preservation of Scripture. And Mark Ward follows in that path, and it's a major weakness, dangerous weakness, actually, theologically, within his article. But anyways, hopefully, eventually, I will get that produced, and I will have a note about it when I get it done and wherever it appears on my blog. I'll probably mention it in a podcast. So that's the second one. The third note that I wanted to respond to, and I think this came in late May, early June. It must have been after the Stephen Boyce debate, but this person wrote, "Dear Dr. Riddle, thank you for your defense of the PA, that's the Pericope Adulteri, John 7:53 through 8:11, in the debate with Stephen Boyce. I was glad to see an advocate for the TR give a solid, reasonable defense of this passage, especially since some PIAs, that's the term we sometimes have used, popular internet apologists, have suggested that this cannot possibly be done. After watching your debate with Boyce, it made me wonder if James White, for example, had ever actually been in a debate where he had tried to defend his views against, and they've put the word against between two asterisk marks, setting it off. He's asking, has James White ever actually been in a debate where he has tried to defend his views against the traditional text of Scripture? Has he ever tried to defend his view, for example, that a text like the PA is not part of inspired Scripture? White often boasts ad nauseum about his many public debates. But when I looked at a list of these debates on the AO Men website, and he provides a link to this, I could not find a single one that was devoted to his providing a sustained argument in favor of and defending his rejection of the authenticity of any particular passage in the traditional text, whether the ending of Mark, the PA, Luke 23:34, 1 Timothy 3:16, etc. Yes, he has had some debates on the general topic of text where he has perhaps discussed some of these texts and others like them, but from what I can see from his list, he has never actually done a debate where he attempts to defend any singular reading that he rejects." And they put rejects again in between asterisk marks, as did Boyce on the PA. And I think they're referring to the fact that, you know, at least Stephen Boyce was willing to say, I'm going to make an argument why I think the PA is not inspired and not an authentic part of Scripture. And this person is saying that he can't find any public debate where James White has actually offered a sustained argument against the traditional text. He also says he can't find one in which he defends, and he puts this between asterisk points as well, a text as you did on the PA. The way I see it, you and Boyce have had at least one such debate, or have at least one such debate under your belts. While the so-called PIA text expert, and text expert is in quotation marks, has zero. May God continue to bless you and your ministry. And so, anyways, I thought that was kind of interesting. I hadn't recognized that. I did follow the link and looked at James White's list of public debates. And like the person who wrote into me, I could not find a single one that seemed to be devoted to what he said. I don't think James White has actually had any debates where he has taken on toe-to-toe a defender of the Textus Receptus, where the conversation has been on one passage, whether that's the longer ending of Mark, the pericope adulteri, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. I couldn't find. Maybe it's out there, and maybe he or one of people who know well his ministry will want to correct us on this. But anyways, I thought it would be interesting to share that note as well. Now, those were this covers part one, which is just reading and responding to some of the correspondence that I've had. And then the second part of this episode, I want to turn and I want to look at Stephen Boyce's article. And again, I did this debate with Stephen Boyce back on May 19th. I'm going to put up on my Word Magazine channel just the audio version of that debate. There's, of course, a video and audio version that's up on Josh Gibbs's Talking Christianity Apologetics podcast, but I'm going to put it on my channel just with a still picture and the audio for those who'd like to listen to it. I haven't heard it already. I had already put the audio up on sermonaudio.com. But anyways, again, in preparing for my debate with Stephen Boyce on the pericope adulteri, I primarily focused on the one sustained piece of writing that Stephen Boyce had made on the pericope adulteri, and it's a blog article that he has up on a website for City Light Church in Seattle. And although Stephen Boyce is in South Carolina, I guess this is the age we live in, he is on staff or helps out in doing apologetics with a church plant that's in Seattle, Washington. Anyways, he has this article, Did John Write the Story of the Woman Caught in Adultery? And I thought, again, that I would just share with you my critique of his introduction to that article. He just has when I printed it out, it's just like one paragraph, sort of two-thirds of a page, and then he actually continues sort of the introduction into the first main section. But I thought maybe I would just read it and then offer some responses to it. So this is the way Stephen Boyce's article on the pericope adulteri begins. And by the way, it's got a date, July 13th, but it doesn't have a year. I'm assuming this was posted July 13th of 2019. So he starts off, the pericope adulteri, henceforth PA, is one of the most well-known and beloved passages in the Bible. Everything about the story looks, sounds, and acts like Jesus. The story has been used for centuries describing the abundant grace of Jesus and his desire to forgive sinners. To tamper with a beloved passage like the PA is to agitate a hornet's nest and create a target on one's back, unless one wants to be accepted into among those who are advocates for the critical texts, which are unfortunately includes most modern evangelical pastors and teachers. Anyway, I digress. However, he continues, this subject must be addressed because most scholars question the authenticity of the story. At City Light Ministries, we believe and defend inspiration. Because we hold a strong view of inspiration, we believe it is our job to study and bring out evidence to prove or disprove that John actually wrote this story under inspiration. My goal in this article is to answer the questions of, is there external evidence for John writing the PA? Is there internal evidence for John writing the PA? And if John did not write the PA, then where did the story originate? And also, is the story of the PA a true story that belongs in the Bible? So again, this is just his introduction, and then he's going to, in the article, he addresses these four questions about external evidence for the PA, internal evidence, if not written by John, who wrote it? And if not written by John, can it still be called a true story? So let me just offer a few thoughts in response to the introduction to the article. And again, I wrote some of these notes, and I didn't really get a chance to use this in the debate, and I thought this might be an interesting platform to at least use some of the material and thoughts that I composed at the time. So he starts off noting that the Pericope Adulterae is one of the best-known and beloved passages in the Bible. He adds that everything about the story looks, sounds, and acts like Jesus. And he says, this story has been used for centuries describing the abundant grace of Jesus and his desire to forgive sinners. And he also acknowledges, again, that to attack the authenticity of this work would be to kick over a proverbial hornet's nest and put a target on one's back. And I couldn't refrain when I was reading through it to say, that might be true. You might be kicking over a hornet's nest if you're talking to people who support the traditional text. And actually, if you're talking to most in-the-pew Christians who loved this story and accepted it as part of God's word and accepted as being the voice of the shepherd, but among most modern evangelicals who have gone to modern academic seminaries and who have embraced the modern critical method, they're not going to kick over a hornet's nest or put a target on your back. The only reason they put a target on your back is so they could slap your back and offer their approval to you. So you actually win points with many seminary educated evangelicals if you pile on and attack. There's nothing scandalous. There's nothing courageous for an evangelical, sadly, to attack the authenticity of the Pericope Adulterae in our day and age. Actually, the more scandalous thing would be to stand against the tide of modern skepticism about the authenticity of the PA and to defend its authenticity. He goes on then to make this statement that I think I was most struck by in this introduction. He says that the Pericope Adulterae must be examined since, quote, most scholars, end quote, question the passage's authenticity. Why should the authenticity of this passage be addressed? Here's the sentence. He says, this subject must be addressed because most scholars question the authenticity of the story. And I was struck by this. Is this the way the church should act in our day? Should we be on the lookout for whatever most scholars supposedly say, and then because most scholars might deny some cardinal tenet of the faith, then we are obligated to offer some response to it? One of the problems with the argument that is being made here is it runs the risk of being a fallacious appeal to authority. And this is one of the basic fallacies. Instead of making the argument based on evidence, one makes the argument based on an appeal to authority. And I find that this often happens with people who set out to undermine the authenticity of the PA. Of course, I did a two-part analysis of John Piper's sermon on the Pericope Adulterae, and he begins in the same way. Well, because some expert scholars like D.A. Carson and other people that I admire have challenged the authenticity. Therefore, this passage is suspect. But I was just thinking about the statement that Stephen Boyce, again, used. Let me reread this sentence. This subject must be addressed because most scholars question the authenticity of the story. And the thing that struck me is that this statement about most scholars lacks clarity. Does Stephen Boyce mean most secular mainstream academic scholars question the authenticity of the story? Does he mean most secular mainstream academic scholars like Bart Ehrman question the authenticity of the PA? Or does he mean most liberal mainline Protestant scholars reject the authenticity of the PA? Or does he even mean most evangelical scholars like D.A. Carson or James White, if we could call James White an academic scholar, question the authenticity, or look at the Tyndale House Greek New Testament? They relegate the pericope adulteri to the footnotes, or Peter Gurry, who rejects the authenticity of the PA. The problem is, though, he just makes this blanket statement: most scholars question the passage's authenticity. And there needs to be some clarification, some adjective: most modern secular academic scholars, or most mainline Protestant scholars, or most Roman Catholic scholars, perhaps. I'm not sure what the Roman Catholic opinion is on the passage. Or most modern evangelical scholars. But anyway, so that statement needs some clarity. Although it may be true that most scholars in the categories that I've noted above, mainstream academic secular scholars, Protestant scholars, even evangelical scholars, that statement would not be true if we said most Byzantine priority or majority text scholars, they do not reject the PA. So Maurice Robinson or David Punch or Arthur Farstad or Zane Hodges or Wilbur Pickering or James Snapp, they do not reject the authenticity of the PA. I mean, first of all, when you say most scholars, there's no clear identification. And what have you done a survey out there? I think he's probably right that most secular mainstream scholars reject the authenticity of the PA. And sadly, I think he's right, most modern evangelical scholars. But has he really done a survey? And that statement is misleading because, again, there are scholars, there are credentialed scholars, again, those who hold to the majority text or the Byzantine priority position, who would not reject the authenticity of the PA. Or what if I said, what is the opinion of most Eastern Orthodox scholars? Well, the Eastern Orthodox affirm the authenticity of the PA because they generally accept, with respect to the New Testament, the not only the majority text, but essentially the Textus Receptus. Or what if I said, what's the opinion of most confessional text-affirming scholars? There might not be very many, but I know one, if we could call him a scholar, a pastor scholar, I know at least one who would not reject the authenticity of the PA. So anyways, that statement, again, is misleading. Another problem with that statement is, of course, Stephen Boyce in this article, by appealing to most scholars and not defining exactly what that means, of course, he's attempting from the very opening paragraph to influence the jury of the readers before he even presents his case by appealing to this nebulous, undefined authority. If most scholars doubt the authenticity of the pericope adulteri, then it must be inauthentic, right? I'm a layman reading this, and if, wow, most scholars, they know a lot about this. They can read and understand Greek, and they've read commentaries. Who am I to question their wisdom on this? But again, an appeal to authority like this can be, and I think it is in this case, a fallacious approach to making an argument. What if I played with the statement that Stephen Boyce makes here in this introduction to his article on the Pericope Adulteri, and I played with it and I stated it like this: most modern academic scholars reject the concept of the inspiration of Scripture, and they also reject the authenticity of the Pericope Adulteri. Is that true? Most modern academic scholars reject the concept of the inspiration of Scripture, and I might add, and the providential preservation of Scripture, and they also reject the authenticity of the PA. Now, if I frame the question like that, I'm going to get the reader thinking in a completely different direction. They may begin to think in the direction, if they're a traditional Christian, that, oh, okay, the Scriptures are under attack by many who are in modern academia, and they don't agree with basic concepts of the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of preservation, and they also, this leads them to reject the Pericope Adulteri. Or what if I played with the statement and I articulated it like this: most modern academic scholars do not believe that the New Testament Gospels present a historically accurate or reliable presentation of the life of Jesus, and they also reject the authenticity of the Pericope Adulteri. How would the jury of the readers be influenced by a statement like that? And again, it's probably true. Most modern academic scholars do not believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present a historically accurate and reliable presentation of the life of Jesus. They might say there are some things within it that have some kernel of historical truth, but they're more likely to say that the Gospels are theological reimaginings of the life of Jesus, that it says more about the situation of the early Christians and the Sitz im Leben in the early Christian communities than it does, or even about the literary artistry of the evangelist than it does about what Jesus actually said and did. Again, I think the jury of the readers, if he's a traditional Christian, is going to say, oh, okay, so these modern academics attack the historicity of the Gospels, and they also reject the authenticity of the Pericope Adulteri. The conservative Christian reader, in hearing things like this, would be driven to conclude that unbelieving scholars are hostile to the faith and their skepticism must be rejected. Or what if I took another approach and I began by saying, most faithful Christian pastors and churches over the course of two millennia of Christian history have affirmed the authenticity of the Pericope Adulteri. And that statement, by the way, is absolutely true. Most faithful Christian pastors and churches over the course of two millennia of Christian history have affirmed the authenticity of the woman taken in adultery. Would this not influence the jury of readers in an altogether different direction? So he continues. Let me go back to this little introductory paragraph. He says, at City Light Ministries, we believe and defend inspiration. Because we hold a strong view of inspiration, we believe it is our job to study and bring out evidence to prove or disprove that John actually wrote this story under inspiration. So, again, he says that he believes that, and it's the perspective of this church plant, the City Light Ministries, because they believe and defend inspiration, that they think it's their job to study and bring out evidence that either proves or disproves that John actually wrote the Pericope Adulteri under inspiration. This statement seems to indicate two things to me. First, it says that this ministry affirms some undefined doctrine of inspiration as sort of its starting point. Second, it also says that because they hold this undefined view of inspiration, that this means that they must set out to prove or disapprove the opinion of most scholars that the PA is not authentic, presumably meaning that they have to set out to prove or disprove whether or not it was written under their undefined definition of inspiration. This statement is actually somewhat confusing. It's quite confusing. And I would say it's actually quite an astounding statement the more I've considered it. Are we to believe that this ministry truly has only one presupposition, inspiration, that he can mention but is otherwise undefined here? Is he really saying that everything else in the Christian tradition must be challenged and investigated to see if it is true or not? Is it also their job to prove or disprove that there is a God, that this God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, that this God created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good, that the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, that the canon of scriptures consists of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, etc., etc., etc.? Is it true their only presupposition is this nebulous doctrine of inspiration that's never defined? I would suggest to you that's not true. They must have other presuppositions. The church does not stand on having to investigate every point of the faith to the skeptic as to determine whether something is authentic or not authentic. The church stands by the rule of faith which it receives and which it confesses. So I was thinking about the way the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians is writing to the Corinthians, particularly in chapter 15, about the gospel that he has preached to them. He doesn't say, now I want to investigate this gospel so that I can prove or disprove to you whether or not it's true. No, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. He doesn't say I delivered to you that which I also proved or disproved. No, that which I also received. Or think about Jude in Jude 3, where he tells believers, he exhorts believers to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Not for the faith which has been proven or disproven, but the faith that has been delivered. It is not the task of the church's ministers to challenge and weigh the truth of the faith, but to receive, convey, and defend it. The approach that Stephen Boyd presents in the introduction to this article on the Pericope Adulterae, in my view, would only serve to undermine the confidence of God's people in the integrity of the written word of God. Again, he goes on to say that he's going to look at four areas: the external evidence, the internal evidence, if John didn't write the PA, which is going to be the conclusion he reaches, then how did the story, where did the story originate? He's going to have, in my view, quite a fanciful, speculative theory about how the Pericope Adulterae came about. And then, is the story true? And of course, he's going to argue it's a true story that's uninspired and not written by John, but it's an event from the life of Jesus. And again, I think, as I pointed out in the debate with him, although it didn't become a major point of our conversation, I don't think that is a proper way at all to think about anything that is recorded in the Gospels about the life of Jesus. We don't have so-called true stories about Jesus outside of what we have within the canonical scriptures. He begins the discussion of his first point about the external evidence, but he sort of continues in this first point some introductory material. And so I also want to look at this. And some of this we actually did bandy about. This is just the first couple of sentences under his heading, is there external evidence for John writing the PA? He says, let me just read this. I believe, Stephen Boyce, I believe every reader should begin his study by asking this question. Is it possible for a story about Jesus that survived antiquity to be true without being a part of Scripture? How we answer this question, I believe, will set the tone for how we examine this discussion. There are many stories of Jesus that even the Apostle John said took place that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And he references here John 21, verse 25. If we just take what the Apostle John said himself, we would have to answer the question with a resounding yes. And this is a big part of his argument. Again, he makes reference to the verse in John 21 and verse 25. It's the very last verse in the Gospel of John. It's the way that the Gospel of John ends. And I'm going to just read it from you from the Authorized Version, John 21, 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And Stephen Boyce uses this basically as a proof text to say that there can be true stories about Jesus that are not recorded in the Scriptures. He cites, again, as a support for his view, John 21, 25. Unfortunately for his argument, in my opinion, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with supposedly true stories about Jesus that are not in the Scriptures. And in fact, it seems this verse seems to contradict such a notion. The point of John 21, 25 is to say that John's gospel has been a selective and inspired telling of the life of Christ from an authoritative witness, the Apostle John, and he explicitly says that not everything that Jesus said and did was written down, but only those things which he and the other gospel writers under the direction of the Holy Spirit authoritatively recorded. Again, if you look at John 21, 25, it's saying exactly the opposite of what Stephen Boyce would want it to say. He thinks it's saying there were true stories about Jesus that were written down that aren't included in the Gospels. But again, let me read John 21, 25 again. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. The final clause here is hypothetical. If Christ's many deeds should be written down every one, then there would not be enough books in the world that would contain what had been written. The point is precisely that these other things were not written down. The other things were not written down in the inspired canonical gospels. Instead, what we have are four inspired gospels, and they alone are sufficient and complete in their record of the life of Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit. Again, if they would be written is a hypothetical, and unfortunately, Stephen Boyce, in my view, misinterprets that very important final verse in the Gospel of John. Well, friends, we have responded to some correspondence and shared that with you, and hopefully some of the questions that were raised by Kate about the New King James Version or by the other persons who wrote in relating to Mark Ward's article on which Textus Receptus, or the follow-up question about my debate with Stephen Boyce. We covered that correspondence, and we also looked again at the introduction to Stephen Boyce's article on the pericope adulteri. I hope that this discussion and this Word magazine has been helpful to those who are listening, and I hope you get some profit from it. And this will conclude this episode, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.